I'm Gail Harris in for Dick Gordon, and this is The Connection. Say the name Mary Magdalene, and for those raised in the Christian tradition, the image that likely comes to mind is a prostitute who repented her past life and became an ardent follower of Jesus. But what if that image were the result of a smear campaign launched by the early church, unsupported by biblical texts? The Roman Catholic Church admitted as much 3 decades ago. More recently, author Dan Brown has stayed at the top of the bestseller list for 33 weeks now, with his claim in The Da Vinci Code that Magdalene was married to Jesus, pregnant by him at the time of the crucifixion. Of course, that's the fiction bestseller list. But there's also been a burst of scholarly books about Mary Magdalene. The most recent, by Harvard Divinity School professor Karen King, examines The Gospel of Mary, a long-hidden second-century text that never made it into the New Testament canon. No hint of being a fallen woman, here Mary Magdalene is a forceful preacher, competing with Peter and the other male disciples for leadership in the early church. So here's the question. Why is there so much interest in Mary Magdalene these days? Is it simply the result of a page-turner thriller? Or does Mary Magdalene raise basic questions about the way women are perceived to this day in church and society? You can join the conversation at 1-800-423-8255. That's 1-800-423-TALK. And Karen King joins me now in our Boston studio. She is a professor of ecclesiastical history at the Harvard University Divinity School. Welcome.
Thank you.
And also with us from NPR station KUOW in Seattle, Washington, is Lisa Belvie. She is the creator and webmaster of Magdalene.org. That is a site devoted to Mary Magdalene as she is presented in art, literature, religion, and popular culture. Welcome, Lisa.
Thanks. It's great to be here.
Well, it's good to have you both. Karen, let me start with you. How do you account for this sudden interest in Mary Magdalene? Because clearly, your interest superseded the Da Vinci Code, but what about everybody else?
Well, certainly I think it has something to do with the fact that so many women scholars have entered the field, and the whole interest in women in the Bible really has become an increasing industry already since the 60s and 70s. And Mary Magdalene, of course, is an extremely important figure. She's probably, with Mary the Mother, one of the two most important women figures in the New Testament.
And Lisa, what about you? What was the attraction of this woman that led you to start a website about her?
Well, you know, I was raised a Christian, like many of the people here in the United States. And so Mary Magdalene was a familiar figure. But I stumbled across the Gnostic texts about her completely by accident and was very intrigued. And so that led me to do more research about her. And naturally, I turned to the internet, like many people do now, and I found very little said of her there. So I was filling a gap, as it were.
Mm. Karen, how did this misconception come about, this notion that she was a fallen woman?
Well, there are a lot of Marys in the New Testament, and indeed in antiquity in general, Mary was a very, very common name in this area. So there was, a kind of confusion of Marys. But what happened is that in the very earliest church, Mary Magdalene is a very important figure. She's an important disciple and follower of Jesus, a witness to the resurrection. And then now we know from new gospels and other materials discovered in Egypt that between the 2nd and 4th centuries, there arose a very broad view of Mary Magdalene as an important apostle after the resurrection. But what happens now in the 4th and 5th centuries is we begin to see an alternative version invented. Mary Magdalene the prostitute. And it happens this way, again, with the confusion of Marys, if you will. We've got Mary of Bethany, who is the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. And in the Gospel of John, she's portrayed as anointing Jesus for his burial. She is confused with Mary Magdalene. And in the Gospel of Luke, we have another story of a sinner woman anointing Jesus' feet. She's the one who washes it with his tears and dries it with her hair. And this, by putting all of these figures together, we get Mary Magdalene, the sinner woman. But, of course, what kind of sin do women do? Well, it turns out to be a sexual sin. And this paves the way, then, for Mary Magdalene to be identified with every unnamed sinner woman in the Gospels, including the anonymous woman caught in adultery in John 8.
But in fact, the woman who appears in the Gospel of Mary is very different from those notions, from that confusion. Give us a sense of who she was.
Well, you know, the Eastern Orthodox Church has never made this mistake of confusing these figures. And that's what we see in the Gospel of Mary. Here she is strictly portrayed as the leading disciple of Jesus after the resurrection and among those who were sent out to preach the gospel.
And the Gospel of Mary was what? Tell us where this text came from and how it was discovered.
Well, we know that it was discovered by a peasant sometime in the late 19th century. He found it near the Erivak Meme in Middle Egypt. It appeared on the antiquities market in 1896 in Cairo. And that's when we first have our real, you know, first historical information about it. It was then purchased by a German scholar and brought to Berlin and eventually was translated. In the meantime, scholars found two other fragments, very tiny fragments of the Gospel of Mary written in Greek, on a garbage dump in a regional capital called Oxyrhynchus, also in Egypt. So we actually have three fragmentary copies of the Gospel of Mary dated from the very early period, from the 3rd and 5th centuries. So it's very well attested gospel for this period.
Do we have any idea who wrote these or when these were written? Because clearly it wasn't written by Mary.
Right. It wasn't written by Mary Magdalene, but it was written in her name. And that's interesting in and of itself. So we don't know, as we don't in fact know, who wrote a lot of early Christian literature. As for dating, that's a different issue because we have 3rd century fragments, so it had to be written before then. And scholars agree in placing the dating of this text in the 2nd century.
And why is it important in terms of our understanding who she really was and what role she had in the early church?
It's extremely important, I think, for theology and practice and beliefs to be based on a solid historical foundation. And to do that, we need the best kind of historical information we can have.
And Lisa, as you began looking into this information, what struck you about it? The fallen woman aspect appeals to a lot of people. Does that include you?
It does include me, actually. And, you know, I learned very early on in my readings that there's nothing in the Bible to support that the view that she was a prostitute. However, you know, about 1,400 years of viewing her as a fallen woman is a little hard to shake. And in that time, there's been a lot of interesting thought to grow up around that identity. Mm-hmm. So I don't think that, I mean, historically, certainly we shouldn't see Mary Magdalene as a fallen woman, but figuratively, we shouldn't be too quick to throw out the identity.
Mm. And Karen, what about that notion? I mean, the church did come out 3 decades ago and said, no, that's not correct. And yet, that is the image that lingers. Why mm-hmm. is it that, I mean, is this all the victors write the history, and so that's what stays with us, you know, their interpretation of it?
Well, that's partly true. We hope that the other side will be the victor this time. But I agree with Lisa. This is the image of a redeemed sinner, of a fallen woman who repents and becomes a very powerful apostle in the church is a very powerful kind of image. And it's one that women and men were able to draw on for centuries, not only to put women down, but for their empowerment. It is nonetheless, again, as Lisa agreed, historically inaccurate and wrong. And I think we need to explore why, both why that image was invented and why it remains so powerful and people indeed don't want to let go of it.
Well, and indeed, on the flip side of this, you're a scholar and also a feminist, and I'm sure you know that there are critics who say, oh, wait a minute, you're getting a little carried away here. You're giving us an image of Mary that is so exalted, and that's not really true either.
Mm-hmm. They would be right if they think that it's overexalted. I think some critics of feminism tend to ascribe to us positions we don't really take. For example, the Gospel of Mary, while it portrays Mary as the leading disciple of Jesus and his apostle after the resurrection, it also portrays a kind of theology that bases women's leadership on the notion that the body is going to dissolve away. Basically, that sexual differences aren't real differences. They're going to disappear when the body disappears. And so the soul is what's important. For contemporary feminists who are trying to recover the integrity of the body, this is a significant problem.
It's also fascinating to me in looking at those little fragments from the Gospel of Mary. Peter, who has traditionally been looked at as the rock upon whom the church was founded, he doesn't come off so well in the Gospel of Mary. He's something of a hothead. And, you know, it makes you wonder which account is more plausible.
Well, you know, a lot of the early church tradition, actually in the New Testament Gospels, portrays Peter as the hothead, the guy who doesn't always get it. I mean, he's the one who tries to walk on water and starts to sink. He's the one who chops off the servant's ear at Gethsemane. He's the one who swears, everybody else will leave you, but I won't. I will never betray you, just before he betrays Jesus by denying him three times. So he is very much the figure in the New Testament Gospels who plays that role. And that's the role that then is picked up in the Gospel of Mary.
And it's also fascinating that in the Gospel of Mary, he is portrayed as the guy who just bristles at the notion that a woman might have gotten some special teachings that the male disciples had not.
Yes, indeed. Anne Brock's new book on Mary Magdalene really explores this in some depth, the way in which Peter and Mary in the tradition, literally over a period of centuries, seem to sort of square off, where Peter increasingly comes to stand for a position that really wants to exclude women for leadership, and Mary more and more becomes the figure to whom women appeal precisely for the legitimacy of their leadership.
And is that what you see, Lisa, as people come to your website? I mean, what are they looking for? Are they looking for the real Mary Magdalene? Are they interested in the way that she has traditionally been viewed? Or are they looking for another interpretation? Or can you really get a sense of that?
Oh, they're definitely looking for something other than the traditional interpretation. I've polled a lot of people informally, and almost no one wants to think that she was a reformed prostitute and a penitent sinner. They are interested in the new work that's been, being done by the feminist scholars. You know, Mary was the apostle of the apostle and a leader of the early church. And they're also very fascinated with the recent, legends of Mary Magdalene as the bride of Christ.
And how many people do you get who come to your website now versus when you started it some years back?
I'm getting roughly 500,000 hits in a month, which is
wow.
Significantly more than when I started it. Yeah, you know, it's really something to behold.
I can imagine. And you also wrote a review of the Da Vinci Code in which you said what?
I said it's a great work of fiction. I believe that in the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown overstated the acceptedness of the research that's been done on Mary Magdalene as the Bride of Christ. In his book, he places the story in the mouths of scholars who say, you know, this is very accepted in the scholarly community, when in fact it isn't. That was one thing about the book that was a little misleading.
All right, Karen, you're shaking your head.
It certainly isn't accepted in the scholarly community. I mean, there's no evidence whatsoever for the marriage of Jesus and Mary.
But it's a story that's been out there for a long time.
Well, yes and no. I don't actually know where that first began. Certainly the Bride of Christ image, that is a metaphorical imagination out of the interpretation of the love poetry in the Hebrew Bible, and not really understood explicitly to mean their marriage.
All right, we'll continue after we take a break. We're talking this hour about Mary Magdalene, who she was and what she represents. Does it matter to you that much what people believe about her, whether it has an historical basis or not? Or is she a powerful character, legendary or not? We'd like your thoughts. 1-800-423-8255. That's 1-800-423-TALK. I'm Gail Harris. This is The Connection from NPR. I'm Gail Harris, and for Dick Gordon, and this is The Connection. We're talking this hour about Mary Magdalene with two women who know her well, or at least they know what has been written and said and believed about her, both in ancient and modern times. Karen King is professor of ecclesiastical history and women's studies at the Harvard Divinity School, and Lisa Belvie is the creator and webmaster for a website called Magdalene.org. Also, I want to tell you that on our website, theconnection.org, you can find a gallery of some of the ways that great artists have portrayed Mary Magdalene over the centuries. And not surprisingly, we have a lot of listeners who want to get in on this. First, we're going to go to Cambridge, Massachusetts, and hear from Madeline. Hi, Madeline.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. I had worked on the Nag Hammadi scrolls, which are the Egyptian texts that have been referred to in the Gospel of Mary, back in 1971, and gave a talk at Oxford, and things have been published on it since then. And the one text that I worked on was the Gospel of Philip. And in the Gospel of Philip, there's a little saying in there, a little phrase that says, "And Jesus kissed Mary on the lips many times." It was interpreted as symbolic, and having a bridal chamber was symbolic. I interpreted it that way, too. But after reading the Da Vinci Code and thinking about it again, I'm wondering whether they had either a love relationship, sexual or non-sexual. I never saw anything about a marriage in there, but they seem to have been very close. And I wanted to mention that. It was also mentioned on Prime Time, the show that was a week and a half ago, shown at midnight on Channel 5. They didn't show it on Prime Time, but they also quoted that quote from the Gospel of Philip. So I'll turn it over to the listeners and to the experts, the other experts
okay.
on the show.
Thanks for the call, Madeline.
Thank you.
What about that, Karen?
Well, that saying in the Gospel of Philip is probably the one that's most quoted to establish an early tradition about Jesus and Mary being married or having a sexual relationship. The text is actually fragmentary. It says, "And Jesus often used to kiss her on the..." And then there's a hole in the text. And scholars restore it with mouth, but they could also restore foot or cheek or something else. We do mouth because there's a larger tradition in the text that says that this is how one exchanges spiritual information, is through the kiss. And so the text definitely gives it, exactly as Madeline pointed out, a spiritual meaning. It also establishes Mary Magdalene as the spiritual companion of the Savior, and maybe even a kind of Sophia wisdom goddess figure. And that in and of itself, again, pushes us past the notion of a physical relationship between the two to, again, a spiritual understanding. This is even more stressed, I think, by the fact that in the two texts that really affirm this kind of intimate relationship between Jesus and Mary, that's the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Mary, in both cases, statements that Jesus loved her more than the other disciples become an occasion for the disciples' jealousy. So in other words, it's not so much about their passionate relationship as it sets up an opportunity for us to see the conflicts in the early church over the meaning of the feminine sexuality and women's leadership.
But also, if you are looking at Jesus as a historical figure, it would not have been surprising for a 30-year-old Jewish man to be married.
That's correct. Certainly not.
Mm-hmm. Lisa... Go ahead.
Sorry. I also wanted to bring up that there's another oft-quoted verse in the Gospel of Philip that goes, "There were three that always walked with the Lord, Mary and his mother and her sister and Magdalene, the one who was called his companion." Mm-hmm. And it's often said that the Greek for companion in this case, I'm not sure, maybe it's Coptic, has conjugal overtones. And I don't think maybe Karen can enlighten us on that particular word a little bit more, but I don't think that we should take it necessarily as meaning that they were physically, literally married, but maybe that they're being set up as kind of an earthly syzygy or an earthly pair of powers that go together.
That's precisely what I was alluding to when mm-hmm. I talked about them having, that she was particularly his companion. The term mm-hmm. is zizagos. It's Greek, but it's come into Coptic, and it doesn't have, it's not the usual word for wife, that's for
okay.
sure. But it has overtones, especially in the kind of theology that you get in the Gospel of Philip as a whole, to mean something more. And as Lisa knows, as you know, that as one goes on, it also says, "And these three Marys were one." So it wants to also see this figure who is the Marys as being one individual. And that, again, is pushing us toward a larger spiritual understanding of the relationship between Jesus and these Marys.
Well, and also I have to ask, who was it who decided what got into the official version of the New Testament and what didn't? You know, was there something in the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Mary and some of these others, other documents, other scrolls that was threatening to what people wanted to be believed?
Well, two things on that. One is that the canon of the New Testament was actually never decided in council until the Council of Trent, which happened in the Reformation. What the early church did was they decided instead on a canon of faith, a statement, a creed, if you will. But that still leaves open your question, was it a threat? Okay, and the answer to that is yes. Insofar as church authority based itself on male apostolic succession, and they based itself first in being a witness to the resurrection. If we look at the beginning of Acts, for example, when they had to replace Judas to make up 12, they were looking for someone who'd been with Jesus during his ministry, someone who'd been a witness to the resurrection. And of course, Mary fit those qualifications perfectly, but apparently they were looking for a man. And she didn't fit that. So that whole construction of church authority based on that tradition is very much undermined if one thinks that a woman like Mary Magdalene was commissioned as an apostle, which of course she was in the Gospel of John. She fulfills all the qualifications and so forth. So yes, it challenges specifically the notion of a male, exclusively male priesthood.
All right, let's go to Baton Rouge, Louisiana now. We want to hear from Gregory. Hi, Gregory.
Hello. Thank you for taking my statement in question. I'm a student of, just personally, I like studying ancient history, and I see Jesus equivalent as I would see the Buddha or any other great spiritual teacher. And it would seem to me, from the things that I've studied dealing with the and seeing Gospel of Peace and the Gospel of Time, I saw these new texts that are coming out that were previously hidden in the Vatican catacombs, that it shows that women and men were equivalent, and that the same things were, it was important for women to be, that it was half of the destiny of creation was womanhood, and the other half was manhood. And it seems to me that just depending on the politics of how they canonized the Bible, that the only two women that were able to get in there were one that were purposely skewed to show a woman being prostitute or a woman being a virgin, not even having sex. And that's what I feel, that it's totally skewed. But also I have a question, if you could speak on that, how the Bible was canonized, how they decided to exclude certain texts of that were written in early Christianity into the canonization of the present Bible, if you could speak on that.
Sure. Karen, I think you addressed that, and thanks for the call, Gregory. You addressed that a moment ago, but perhaps there's another thought to add.
Well, we do get a canon earlier in the sense of a set of texts, and mostly it has to do with the conversion of Constantine. He calls together a set of bishops. They formulate a creed. And then in addition to this, starting in the 4th and 5th centuries, especially in the 4th century, we start to get lists of books that the bishops are circulating amongst themselves saying, here's the ones we read. Here's the ones we consider authoritative. Here's the ones we're unsure about. And sometimes they'll also add a list of things we absolutely don't use. And those lists actually, except for one, which is promulgated by a bishop named Athanasius in Egypt, those lists actually don't conform to our New Testament. That is to say, they add more or they have less than exactly is what in the New Testament. But what is clear, I think, and this is the more important issue, is that a work like the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Philip is not going to fit the creed. And that's where really push came to shove. And of course, we've already discussed the fact that one of the ways in which they don't fit the official church that's being formed after Constantine is that they're advocating for the importance of women's leadership.
So clearly, the Gospel of Mary wouldn't have made the cut in any of those versions.
No, by this time, actually, to suggest that a woman be a leader, especially be an ordained leader, is by definition itself already heresy.
Lisa, I want to ask you about your website, because I spent some time on it this morning looking at some of the pictures that in particular, that you have come across over the years. I was amazed, firstly, that there are so many of them, but secondly, what's the image that you take away in the various ways that she is portrayed by all of these different artists over a period of centuries?
There are a lot of images of Mary Magdalene, and there are so many more that aren't on the website. But what I've taken away from it most of all is that she's mostly portrayed in her penitent sinner identity. But my favorite images are those of Mary Magdalene present at the deposition. And this is the scene where Jesus is taken down from the cross and he's being entombed. And often we see the Virgin Mary and the beloved John weeping over Jesus' body. And also present very often is Mary Magdalene, and she's usually at Jesus' feet. And the expression that she often has on her face is of pure love and grief. And I think that there really has been a desire to portray Mary Magdalene as completely in love with Jesus. The images are very poignant and very heart-moving.
And also fascinating that she is most of the time wearing red, the Scarlet Woman.
She is very often wearing red. Sometimes she's portrayed wearing gold or green. I think that the common thread in the portrayals of Mary Magdalene is that she's dressed very richly. You know, she was thought to be a prostitute. Prostitutes had money. Therefore, she had, been accustomed to a life of luxury and indulgence. And so, you know, she has the fine clothes in the picture. I found that if there's any question about which figure is Mary Magdalene in an image, you can look for the one who's dressed the best.
All right, let's go to Medford, Massachusetts. Now we want to hear from Aaron. Hi, Aaron.
Hi. This is a great conversation. Thank you for discussing it. I was fortunate enough to take a recent trip to Italy and went to the Museo dell'Opera in Florence and saw Donatello's wonderful statue of Mary Magdalene in her period of self-mortification. Yeah. It's an absolutely stunning piece. And it really brought to mind during this conversation why does it really matter what the historical perspective versus the social necessity, you could say, of having having a woman appear as such a powerful figure as the one I saw in that museum. I have to say that of all the works of art that represented Mary Magdalene, that statue was by far the most moving and probably showed the greatest strength of any human being or characterization of any human being I can imagine. And I was just wondering if you folks could address that.
All right, Aaron. We also want to mention to people that statue is on our website at theconnection.org. But as a historical scholar, I mean, as a Bible scholar, Karen, I have to imagine them's fighting words if somebody says, well, you know, who cares whether we get it right or not?
Well, I think you're absolutely right, Aaron. We simply don't want to throw out some of these beautiful, beautiful, fascinating pieces of Western tradition and art. And that is a stunning, absolutely stunning piece. There's no question about it. But the part is that it goes beyond simply the portrayal of an incredible work of art that portrays something very deep about what it means to be human. When we talk about Mary Magdalene as a repentant prostitute, it has to do with the theories of theology in the church, with the dominance of a kind of sin and atonement Christology, you know, that understands humanity in terms of original sin. What we see in these early texts like the Gospel of Mary is a very different kind of theology, in which one is asked to go within and to find the Son of Man within, to turn away from the world toward God. It has a vision that is at once of the cultivation of an inner spirituality based on the goodness of humankind and humanity's connection to God, and at the same time one that can really understand injustice as something that happens outside of one. You know, that for which, you know, people are not always responsible for evil. So even though I am, you know, have certainly sinned and been in need of repentance, you know, I'm a Christian myself, nonetheless, I think one needs to recognize that a great deal of evil that happens to people they're not responsible for. And this text allows us to cultivate an inner spirituality and at the same time have a very strong theology of social justice. So what we need, I think, is both the accurate historical record, and we also need to think very deeply about the resources that tradition has given us. We need complex voices for our complex day. And one of the things that I advocate most strongly in my own work is the realization that the early church was much, much more diverse than we ever thought it would be.
And also based on oral tradition, which I think is important to point out.
Yeah, oral tradition, and we figure we've lost about 85% of the works of early Christianity. So we've lost all those voices. So when new voices come up, and even I think those voices that remain in the tradition that have been marginalized, it may be time for us in the modern world to pull those voices out and listen to them again and ask ourselves what, if anything, they have for us.
Aaron, are you persuaded yet?
This show is just a terrific forum for such a wide variety of ideas and perceptions of the important stories and myths and historical truths that that we face really every day. So, yeah, I'm pretty convinced. It certainly gives me food for thought.
All right, great. Well, thanks for being with us. We appreciate the call. Karen, the Gospel of Mary also describes her as having received a private vision from Jesus, which she was then instructed to pass along to the male disciples. Can you tell us a little bit more about what that was and also what that really says about her role? You know, she wasn't just one of many. She was in a leadership position.
This is a very interesting text in that it's one of a couple of new texts we have, including another work called The Gospel of the Savior, that shows that it's possible to have had a vision of Jesus during his lifetime. In some ways, it's a little bit like the transfiguration experiences that people may know from the accounts in the New Testament Gospels. But she had a vision of Jesus, but he also, during his lifetime, apparently gave her teaching about the rise of the soul to God. And this teaching has the soul try to escape past the powers that are trying to keep it enslaved. And what that does is it really has kind of a double meaning. It shows how the soul has to know its own identity as created in the image of God. It has to eschew all violence and deception and judgment, which it regards as condemnation, and turn entirely toward God as a kind of spiritual path to return to God. But that can be accomplished in this life already, not only after death when the soul is separated from the body.
Lisa, I want to bring you back in. How does this square with the research that you've done and the time that you've spent looking into her life?
It's actually very interesting. I don't think that I emphasized earlier, I didn't put enough emphasis on the popularity of the vision of Mary Magdalene as the Bride of Christ. It's immensely popular. And I think even if there's no historical basis for this vision, it can be valuable. As Karen mentioned earlier, the vision of Mary Magdalene as the Bride of Christ is very old. It wasn't literal. It dates back to around the 3rd century when Mary Magdalene was associated with the bride in the Song of Songs. And the bride had represented in Judaic tradition the ecclesia and the self in search of the divine.
Sorry to stop you there. We're going to pick up on that thought when we come back after a break, Lisa. Thanks. Connection listeners, we'd like to hear your thoughts on the theory that Mary Magdalene's true identity has been suppressed over the years because she was a powerful woman or a woman with a powerful secret. You can call us at 1-800-423-8255. That's 1-800-423-TALK. I'm Gail Harris, in for Dick Gordon. This is The Connection from NPR. Gail Harris, in for Dick Gordon, and this is The Connection. We're talking this hour about the many identities of Mary Magdalene. My guests are Lisa Belvie, the creator and webmaster for a website called Magdalene.org, and Karen King, a professor of ecclesiastical history and women's studies at the Harvard Divinity School. And we've been talking about the staying power of these stories and legends about Mary Magdalene over the centuries. But what about her role today? If there hadn't been a best-selling book in which she figures prominently, do you think we'd be having this lively conversation about her? And Lisa, I want to start with you because I kind of had to cut you off in the last segment. What do you think we lose by not really looking at her life and understanding her better?
I think that we lose a very powerful symbol of the self in search of the divine. Mary, if I may just take just a moment, I was trying to refer to why I think that the popularity of Mary Magdalene as the Bride of Christ is the way that it is. excuse me. As I mentioned, Mary Magdalene started to be viewed as the Bride of Christ as early as the 3rd century when Hippolytus of Rome made a commentary on the Song of Songs, which refers to the bride in search of the bridegroom. And he associated Mary Magdalene with the bride in search of Jesus, who's often been referred to as the bridegroom. And he didn't mean it literally, but there had been a tradition already of viewing the self in search of the divine as the bride, as well as the ecclesia or the church collectively as the bride in search of the divine. And so since then, There have been various points in history when people have flirted with the idea of Mary Magdalene having been, you know, the bride of Christ, literally, until, you know, in this century when it really started to pick up momentum. And most recently, in the last 10 years, when it's really just exploded on the scene.
And do you think that makes him in some way more real, more accessible, if we look upon Jesus as a married man who had a wife?
Certainly. I think that it makes Jesus more accessible. I think that there are a couple of different issues. First, there is a sense of balance that's lacking in Christianity. This, you know, of course, is the missing feminine aspect. And it had been filled to some degree with the Virgin Mary. But as a perpetual virgin, you know, she's missing a certain amount of femininity. And certainly Jesus, being viewed as celibate, you know, he's missing part of his humanity as well. So by looking at Jesus as possibly having been married and, you know, to Mary Magdalene, we're kind of restoring, you know, the attraction as a human.
All right. Let's go to Columbia, South Carolina now. We want to hear from Thomas, who's on the line. Hi, Thomas.
Good afternoon. Good morning.
Hi. Go ahead.
I just wanted to point out early in the show, I think it was Karen said that the Eastern Orthodox Church has not conflated these issues. And I would like to point that, harken back to that, we still, in the Orthodox Church, consider Mary Magdalene, as well as a first-century martyr, equal to the apostles. They actually have titles. Mm-hmm. There's so many issues being conflated in this talk. For example, we're all the bride of Christ. Karen's issues regarding the soul in search of salvation and Western soteriology are well placed. The West has distorted much of this information, which has been maintained in the Orthodox Church.
All right, Thomas, let's put that question to Karen.
Absolutely. I'm a big fan of the Orthodox Church, especially with regard to the way in which Mary Magdalene has been treated, and also the way, I think, as you're right, the whole mystical tradition of Christianity has had a more central kind of place than it has in the Latin West. But I'm a little... you know, I like that perspective, and it's precisely the one I think we need to hold on to. The notion that Lisa is talking about, you know, about Jesus and Mary being married, for example, worries me a little bit that we might lose precisely the role that Mary had played as a spiritual leader in trying to see her, if you will, as the kind of poster girl for heterosexual marriage.
So she's less threatening as a wife than she would be as a spiritual leader?
Right. I think it just puts her into sort of a mainstream position, but it doesn't really... Again, it's not a historical portrait, and what we lose is precisely the thing that I think Lisa really is trying, well, I shouldn't put words in her mouth, but that some people at least really want to gain a sense of spirituality connected to the feminine, and I think we get that much, much closer with the early Orthodox Church tradition, with the early Church tradition generally, with texts like the Gospel of Mary that don't relate her with regard to marriage and sexuality, but precisely see her as a spiritual
Lisa,
figure.
Did you want to add something to that?
No, not too much.
All right, then let me ask Karen a question about the willingness of people to take a fresh look at some of these Christian traditions. Is that dangerous on some level, or is that long overdue? You know, when you start messing with what people have been taught to believe from childhood, that could either be exhilarating or terrifying.
Well, I think one of the worst things that happens is that people think that religions, Christianity included, but other religions as well, are fixed and set. They're either something that you accept or reject. And what we need to realize is that religious traditions always have within them plural possibilities, multiple opportunities and ways of thinking, and people select out of them what they're going to activate, if you will, what they're going to live and act out of. And that means two things. First of all, that people have agency. You know, in what they select out of tradition, and therefore they need to think and work very hard, precisely about what one is doing with the vast resources that we have in religious tradition, and secondly, it means that people need to take responsibility for the kind of religion that they make. I think that what we do want to avoid is the kind of too much of the sort of conspiracy theory stuff that's so terribly popular, both in Dan Brown's book and in notions that the Catholic Church has been hiding something all along. I think, quite frankly, the fact that people thought for 1,500 years that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute without a shred of evidence, and people read their New Testaments and didn't notice, should give us pause. How is it that we can really read fresh, read the interpretation fresh, get from it what we need for today in an accurate kind of mode? And I think the fact that, that was a lie in the tradition for so long makes people wonder, well, what else? You know, what else have they been keeping from us? Is there more stuff here?
Might send them right back to the text.
Yeah, you know, I think that's what I, as an historian, you know, we want to sort of put some grounding under this.
All right, let's go right back to our phone lines to Fayetteville, North Carolina. We want to hear from Ray. Hi, Ray.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I want to take a moment to disagree with your guess in that Mary could have possibly been the bride of Christ. Clearly, the scriptures informs us that the church itself, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. And when he returns, he's coming back for his bride, which is a church without spot or wrinkle, not some woman or character in the Bible as being his bride. In fact, it's highly offensive to folks that are saved and are anxiously awaiting his return.
All right, Lisa, let's put that one to you first.
Okay. I'm not advocating the point of view that Jesus and Mary were literally married. I want to make that clear. I'm referring to the symbol of the self in search of the divine and the church, as Christ's bridegroom. There is a tradition that sees the self as a bride in await of the bridegroom. In other words, the soul becoming united with God, or, you know, the individual being connected with Jesus Christ. And Mary Magdalene is simply a symbol of that. I'm not actually saying that they were literally married. I don't actually believe that.
All right, Ray, let's give you a chance to jump back in if you'd like.
Yes, again, I think for babes in Christ, folks that have just accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, this is very confusing to them that a figure, i.e. Mary Magdalene, had any type of relationship with Christ other than that of a sinner that was saved by him. And we Christians, I personally take this conversation out of context to mean that this lady, Mary Magdalene, had any significance to the scriptures other than she was a sinner that was saved. She witnessed some of the miracles that Christ performed, and that is the extent of her role.
All right, so you're saying you buy that role, Ray? That's the way you were taught as a child, and that's what you're sticking with?
Well, it's through my understanding and also the reading and the searching of the scriptures personally, not what someone taught me, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that interacts with my spirit every day. This is the truth, not some hidden text that now all of a sudden has been uncovered, and Mary Magdalene had a greater role than has traditionally been taught.
Okay, Ray, thanks very much. We take your point. Karen, you want to speak to it?
Well, I agree with Ray that I don't think there's any evidence that Mary Magdalene and Jesus were married. But the role she plays in the Gospels is the same as the role that the other disciples play. And they're, yes, they are disciples of Jesus. They're witnesses to the miracles. They also carry on the tradition after Jesus' death. They're sent out to preach the gospel. And the whole point is to see Mary as a model, precisely, of true discipleship in the way that these other men are. And that's what I think the new believer who has just found Christ can take away. Women can take away in Mary Magdalene a model of faithful discipleship, witness to the resurrection, preaching of the gospel that men have in their figures like Peter, Thomas, and so forth.
All right. We have time for one more call. We're going to Boston, Massachusetts this time. We want to hear from Edward. Hello, Edward.
Hi.
Welcome.
Thank you. Just a comment. I'm an Episcopal priest, and I've read these documents that were dug up in Egypt, I can't remember the name.
Nag Hammadi.
Yeah, Nag Hammadi. And also the ones that were not found there, but, you know, came in and were discovered throughout the 19th to 20th century. What I'd like to say is, I'd like to know who Mary Magdalene was. A lot of women got a bum steer and were read out of their importance in the development of this religion. But I don't think we're going to learn it from the Gospel of Mary, which is a late production. It could be late as 300 A.D., The best witnesses we have is what we got, which are in the New Testament canon. The other things were came along at a time when a lot of people were coming into Christianity, but really detached from their Hebrew roots, and were writing this Gnostic crazy stuff that was rightly read out of the church as early as the time of Saint Irenaeus and Saint Clement of Alexandria, around 200 A.D., when already a canon was fashioned, with the exception of some of the, like, 2 Peter and 3 John, and so on. So it's also kind of speculation. It's trying to recapture something which was read out a long time ago for very good reasons.
And okay, appreciate the point, Edward. Thank you so much for the call. Karen, I know you want to respond.
Yeah, Edward, you're absolutely right. We learn nothing about the historical Mary Magdalene from these texts. They're late, I would say, 2nd century, 300s pushing it, since we have actual physical manuscripts from 300. You're absolutely right. We don't learn anything about Mary Magdalene. It's the same thing, we don't learn anything about the apostles after the death in the traditions about how the church spread later on. This becomes legendary material. There's a real tendency to want to fill in the holes, so to speak. You know, we have all these wonderful works that are late and not historical about Jesus when he was a little boy and about trips to India and so on and so forth. And you're right. These portraits, later portraits of Mary Magdalene, are also pseudonymous. We don't know who wrote them. And they're definitely not to be ascribed to Mary Magdalene. Our best sources for her are the few mentions we have in the New Testament. But does that mean we should throw out all later church tradition? That's a very different kind of question, because one of the things that we see happening precisely with Clement and Irenaeus, the church fathers that you mentioned, both of whom are writing about the same time that the Gospel of Mary was written, we see that the early church was dealing with some very important issues: how to understand the teachings of Jesus, how to organize the church. They were understanding and looking at the body and sexuality as places to understand sin and salvation. Fundamental theological issues were being worked out in the 2nd century. And we cannot dismiss certain pieces of the 2nd century because these texts really let us see both sides of the debate. They let us see what was at stake and the kinds of doctrine we did get. Precisely by seeing the other voices that were involved in that conversation. So, in the end, people may agree with you and may reject what they find there, but historically speaking, they're going to help us hugely to understand the tradition we did get.
All right. I'm sorry we have to stop now. There's certainly a lot more to be said about this, but I want to thank my guest. Karen King is a professor of ecclesiastical studies at the Harvard Divinity School and the author of The Gospel of Mary of Magdala, Jesus and the First Woman Apostle. Thanks so much, Karen.
Thank you.
Lisa Belvey is the creator and webmaster for Magdalene.org. Thanks, Lisa.
Thank you so much.
You can find links to that site and a gallery of images of how some of the world's great artists have portrayed Mary Magdalene on our website, theconnection.org. Our senior producer is Tara Murphy. I'm Gail Harris, and for Dick Gordon, this is The Connection. We'll be right back.